For the reading of Scripture this morning, you'll find that Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as we continue the exposition. This morning, I do want to back up and read verse 18 of chapter 3 and then verses 6 through 12 of chapter 4. So we begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Let us hear and attend to the Word of God. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And then over to verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. In this life, things get heavy. Sometimes we feel like we're sinking. But as Christian believers, we are not blind and perishing like unbelievers in the world. We looked at that last week in the opening verses of chapter 4, where Paul talks about the unbelievers as being blind and perishing. And we talked about how that is a persistent state unless interrupted and changed by the transforming power of God through Christ by faith, that the unbelievers are blind and perishing. They cannot pull the blindfold off themselves, the veil that covers them in unbelief. They cannot rescue themselves. No ship of state is going to rescue them. There is no political salvation. No lifeboat of social justice is going to pull them in. No life vest of church programs or entertainment is going to be able to bring life from the dead. Only the Jesus who walks on the water can save blind and perishing sinners. And that's the gospel that we preach. Like Peter, who came out of the boat, Jesus said, "Walk to me." And Peter started walking to him in faith and belief. But then Peter took his eyes off Jesus and started sinking. We too sometimes begin to sink under the heaviness of the things that we carry in this life. And we must look to Jesus, Jesus who pulls us up, Jesus who never lets us go, Jesus who saves us in this life, through this life, and for the life to come. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There is irony in what Jesus said, and Paul enlarges upon that irony this morning. The irony of unexpected results, because a yoke and a burden are not things that we think are easy and light. Because of our experience with the yoke of sin and guilt and the heaviness of that guilt that weighs us down and even sinks us like a millstone with the threat of eternal loss. But Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And we who have confessed faith in Him find that He carries us. We are yoked with Him inseparably, and He carries us in the burdens and through the burdens that do weigh heavy upon us. Advancing in our Christian faith includes not growing faint or losing heart or giving up, but drawing on God's all-sufficiency and being covered by His mercy. That's what Paul has been talking about here in chapters 3 and 4, but even before that, from chapter 1 and forward, we see that the Apostle Paul has been very transparent about advancing in the Christian faith through the hardships, the afflictions, and the suffering that he testified that he had even lost hope and given up and said, we're done for. We're toast. We're going to die. And when we talked about that curious description that Paul gave, where Paul, we know, wasn't afraid to die. He counted it a blessing to die for Christ. But there was something that crushed Paul's soul. And with a little bit of sanctified speculation, I told you that I think maybe Paul was hurting over the suffering of others who were his fellow missionaries, that following and under his guidance and being with him, they had been brought into harm's way and they were all facing death. He doesn't tell us the specific circumstances, but he tells us that it was soul crushing to him. And I can understand a little bit, I think, the weight that the Apostle Paul felt, that it's fine for me to make that commitment to Christ and to follow and be willing to die and to know the grace of God that's sufficient even in the sufferings. And later on at the end of this book, Paul's going to talk about the extent of the persecution and physical sufferings that he experienced. And they're pretty mind-boggling. So I know the Apostle Paul was not afraid of death and that the Lord had sustained him even through the most gruesome physical persecutions and afflictions. But what gripped and crushed his heart was that the people he loved were also suffering for Christ's sake. Is it hard to believe that the grace of God is sufficient for others like you have experienced it for yourself? Beloved, look, if our children get a splinter in their toe, it hurts us. We feel helpless at times when they have a fever and they're in their sick bed, or when other challenges come their way. And it is a real challenge for us to believe that the grace of God and His mercy is sufficient for our loved ones as it is for us. And we need to remember that faith is a gift from God, that the faith that our loved ones, that our very dear children, our extended family and our friends and our fellow Christian brothers and sisters have, that that faith they have, like the faith we have, is a gift from God. And if we know of God's sustaining mercy and grace for us, don't doubt it for others. Don't doubt the mercy of God covering your children. Yeah, I wonder about that. What will our children face? What kind of world are they going to live in? I mean, in my short 60 years, I've seen a lot of changes. Things that were unexpected and some of them not pleasing at all. But I believe that the grace and mercy of God covers His people, and in promise of His covenant, even our dearest loved ones, God's grace is sufficient for them as it is for us. And so Paul here goes on in chapter 4 to talk to us about how we are to advance in our Christian faith. He presses the irony between faith and worldly philosophy here in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 4 that we come to this morning. Now I know that when I mention the worldly philosophy here, it's not quite as apparent. It's in the language that the Apostle Paul uses, and I'll try to point that out some, and what he's dealing with in terms of in this body, in this mortal flesh, in this real world, against philosophical speculation that we sometimes refer to as dualism by any other name. It's still current with us. And Paul is saying, no, this is not some kind of otherworldly dream, pie in the sky kind of thing. This isn't some kind of notion that we are imprisoned by our body and we are looking for escape through some other means of false religions. Paul's saying, no, in this life, in this mortal flesh, in these very bodies, the power of Christ is being demonstrated and we are being kept, preserved, and saved even with the promise of the resurrection life of Christ. And so he tells us that we experience this in life and in faith in this mortal body. And he presses the ironies between faith and these worldly philosophies. I'll point out to you that the Apostle Paul uses the rhetorical device of irony in these verses. What is irony? It's unexpected opposite results. I already mentioned that with what Jesus said about his yoke and his burden. Well, Paul enlarges upon that, expressing contrast with worldviews and philosophical ideas over common ground about the meaning and the purpose of life. We do have common ground with the unbelieving world. That's the reason that God leaves us here to be testimonies of His mercy, of His grace and salvation in this world for the world to come, for the life to come. Sometimes we wonder and we also need to be aware that there are false teachers and false voices out there that bring conflict and confusion to us, telling us that we shouldn't suffer hardship, that we shouldn't go through these things, that if our faith is strong enough, everything will be easy street. That's not what the Scriptures teach us. And God says that He has a purpose in our sharing common ground with unbelievers, that they may see the difference between us and unbelief, that we are not destroyed, cast down, perishing, or lost. But God carries us through, and it's the source of God's presence in our life that is identified in this life and for the life to come. And so this common ground that we have with unbelievers explodes the false philosophical ideas and worldviews under various names and religions. And so Paul starts out here in verse 7 and says, don't be confused. The container is not the treasure. Look at what he says in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The treasure he's talking about there is the transformed and glorified image of God being restored through Jesus Christ. That's why we went back and read verse 18 of chapter 3 and picked up with reading verse 6 of chapter 4 where we ended last week. What is the treasure? The treasure is that power of God in us, birthed in us, that we are a new creation in Christ and we are destined for glorification even through the trials, afflictions, and sufferings, even in this mortal body of flesh. It is not something we denigrate and try to escape as if it's a prison house for our soul. So I would point out to you that Paul talks about the body here. He talks about the mortal flesh. Next week we'll get on to verse 16 where he talks about the inward and the outward man. He is interacting with philosophical ideas and jargon and worldviews of his day and that continue on in our day. So the treasure is something that we are to value. We're not to despise this body and hate this body and refer to this body as some kind of prison house that keeps our soul in prison and that we need to escape. We look for the resurrection of the body. Even though we go through hardships and trials and even the breakdown that comes with age that is so difficult and so hard at times. And so Paul tells us here that we have this treasure in jars of clay or in earthen vessels or the description that he uses here. It's interesting because we were talking about in chapter 2 of Paul using the illustration of the Roman general's victory parade and how there was a lot of description that he used in that Roman soldier's or that Roman general's victory parade. And actually, in that Roman victory parade, we also have record of where gold and silver was displayed and carried in that parade in earthen vessels. And it may be that Paul is continuing to extend upon that illustration. I don't know for sure. But the point is very clear here that he's making the contrast. And he's saying that we're not to despise that we have this earthen container. From dust we're taken, to dust we shall return. But we have a treasure that is deposited in it. I like to use the illustration of my youngest son who had designed and had made an engagement ring for his now wife. And we were at the beach, and everybody was clued in except his fiancée-to-be and his wife, that he was going to give her the ring, or ask her to marry him on the beach at sunrise. And so he came up with this idea that he was going to disguise the ring in a seashell or a clamshell. So he had the clamshell, put the ring in it, put it in his pocket. They were walking on the beach, and he was kicking over shells. And then secretively, he took the shell out and said, oh, look at this one. And she was like, an oyster shell? That's kind of ugly. Why do you like that one? He said, I don't know. Why don't we open it and see if there's anything in it? And so she opened it and saw the ring. So there was a treasure in a very common old oyster shell. And so I think that's a fitting image to what the Apostle Paul is talking about. The treasure that we are betrothed to the very Son of God as his bride. And we have this treasure in what the world sees as nothing but dirt, an old earthly body. But we don't denigrate and look down and despise it. Because the excellence is a power of God that it may be revealed in us and made known. Not only the sufficiency of God's transforming power through faith in Christ, but also the excellence. And Paul uses that interesting word that he's coined, the super surpassing, the hyperbolo, that which transcends in power and eternal weight of glory, may be identified as having its source in God and not in us. And that says it all. Why do we rejoice in this earthen vessel, this jar of clay. Why do we rejoice in it? Why do we not despise and hate and denigrate this body? Because we know that the deposit that God has put there is sourced in Him, and that we have a hope that transcends and super surpasses the difficulties, the trials, the struggles, the hardships that we undergo in this life. And so in this fallen world, there is no conflict-free life. Many people suffer injustice and cruelty. And that's something I want you to note in verses 8 through 10, that here is common ground that the Apostle Paul is talking about. We have this common ground with unbelievers. We're not the only ones who suffer. We're not the only ones who feel like we're having the life squeezed out of us. We're not the only ones who are hunted and mistreated. We're not the only ones who are going to face death, physical death. We inhabit this common ground with the world of unbelievers. But here is where the irony is pressed. The result is opposite of what's expected in the world. Listen to verses 8 through 10. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So, about this common ground that we share with unbelievers, as we've already said, in Christian theology, there is no room for dualism. Dualism by any other name, whether it was Platonic or Docetic or Gnostic of the times of the Apostle Paul and New Testament times, or whether later on, coming up and coming back over and over again, I'll mention to you the Star Wars philosophy of the body is a prison house of the soul. And if you enjoy Star Wars, fine. My son and my granddaughter just delight and have the most fun with that. It's okay as long as you see that it is not the teaching of Scripture, that it is not a view of the world and of our life that is according to Scripture. Dualism by any other name, I don't care when or where, is not sanctioned by Scripture. Just the opposite. And so, these ironically expected results are addressed by the Apostle Paul in terms of Christian faith in real time, in real body, and real life. And that's what I want you to see. Yes, we share common ground with unbelievers whose lives are hard-pressed on every side. We feel it. Sometimes we feel like the life is just being crushed out of us. We are confused or perplexed at a loss, not knowing how we're going to get through or how we're going to deal with certain things. We know people, even unbelievers, and they will tell us, or we know from conversations, maybe even our neighbors, that they're going through difficult times and hard things. We're not the only ones who are persecuted for our faith. The word here actually means to be hunted down, to be made to suffer. Other people are made to suffer for a variety of things, even things that you and I may disagree with morally. There are people who suffer persecution, or who are hunted and who are targeted because of the things that they believe or the way that they live. We're not the only ones, and that persecution takes on different shapes. We have had our conscience raised around the world to gruesome and horrific suffering of murders by those who profess their faith in Christ. And yet, we also may suffer in different ways. Perhaps at your work because of your Christian testimony, or because you refuse to be complicit in a shady business. You're passed over. And you have hardship in your work and not sure, you know, if your job is secure. Perhaps at school or in connection with other people that you know, there is a scoffing toward you because you won't participate in their wrong types of behavior and activities. And so this being hunted or being targeted or suffering takes on many different forms. It's not just for Christian believers. This is something that's commonly experienced in the world of conflict. And there are those who are struck down and knocked down almost, it seems like, at every turn. Every time they try to get up, something else knocks them down. My dad used to have a phrase for that. He'd say, "That person's just snake bit." The idea of running from the bear and leaning against the wall and being bitten by a snake. Everywhere you try to turn to escape, you seem to get knocked down. And that's the idea that the Apostle Paul is expressing here, of being knocked down over and over. I remember when I played football in high school that on the punt return team, because I was pretty fleet-footed back in those days, I was a wide receiver, but on punt return, I had to come in to the tight line, and then when the snap was made, I had to run downfield to try to keep the person who caught the ball from getting to the outside. And I remember one particular experience where I was ran around the end to get down there, and one guy cut my feet out from under me, and I got up and started again. Another guy came and cut my feet out from under me. Finally, I got past those two guys, and I had like a laser missile. I had my sights on the guy who caught the ball, and I was honing in on him to tackle him, and out of nowhere, all I could see was the sky. Didn't hear anything. It was just sort of like a very surrealistic experience that I had got blindsided and was completely knocked down. Well, that's a funny story. But people who suffer hardships and over are getting knocked down financially, physically, emotionally, those are real hurts. And note that the Apostle Paul uses this to irony, to set us in opposition to the world and the way the world lives. What does the Apostle Paul say? With unexpected results for Christian believers, we are afflicted, we are hard-pressed every way, but we are not crushed. God does not let us be crushed. The life is not crushed out of us. The faith is not crushed out of us. God preserves us. We can testify to that who've come through hard things. And by testifying to that, we encourage others that are going through hard things. God will not forsake you. We are perplexed or confused. The word here means to be at a loss, just not really knowing what to do. But the contrast is we are not confounded. We are not given into despair. That sets us apart from the world. The world does give in despair. People in the world have nowhere to turn. They turn to all manner of things. Oftentimes they compound and only go deeper into darkness when they turn to drugs or alcohol or to other things to try and escape what they're perplexed about. What do I do? And so they turn in despair. But God preserves us. We are not given over to despair. The seed of faith remains, even though we face uncertainty and perplexities and are confused. We are persecuted, as I mentioned earlier, in various ways. We are hunted. We have a target on us because of the faith. That's something the Apostle Paul goes on to say in a moment that we'll see. And unlike the world, we are not forsaken or abandoned. We are not left behind. You probably know the military motto, "No man left behind." And how that's something that is an endeavor to be kept, to demonstrate loyalty and commitment. And I'm sure we all know of many stories of soldiers who have given their lives to rescue other soldiers. The rescued soldiers lived, but the rescuers died because they wouldn't leave a man behind. And we have some sense of connection with that. But more importantly, we need to understand that this is the promise of Christ to us. We will never be left behind. We will never be forsaken, though we are targeted and hunted and hounded in whatever way for the testimony of the gospel. And then he concludes by saying, being struck down or knocked down, but not destroyed. This is the same word that the apostle used previously about the world perishing. We don't perish, though we are knocked down. And so the apostle Paul sets these ironically unexpected results as a difference between the world and the Christian believer. In this fallen world, for Christian believers, there is life over death. And so that's what Paul goes on to conclude in our part this morning, 10 through 12. We look at verses 10 and 11 first here. He says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. I pointed out to you that there that the Apostle Paul identifies the body and our body. And he talks about the Lord Jesus, even in reference to the days of his incarnation. He doesn't limit it to that. But that's one of those things where Paul is interacting with philosophical ideas of his day and our day of those who reject the body as the prison house of the soul or reject the incarnation of Jesus and things of that nature. And then he goes on in verse 11 to say, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." There again, referencing Jesus and his life and death for us, for our sake, and in our mortal flesh. So those are important things that Paul is interacting with. But verse 10 is a culminating irony. It's operative in the physical world by the ethical pattern and by the supernatural reality of the incarnate and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. This is where Paul draws the attention to say, this is what sets us apart. This is why that irony is so rich in terms of our not being like the world and not having the same views of the world, even though we face common experiences of difficulty and struggle and hardship. Now, there's much speculation about verse 10. What is it that the Apostle Paul means here? I do think that he is referencing specifically the ministry of the gospel and his serving as a minister of the gospel. And in reference to the gospel coming to the Corinthians, their confessing belief and their being a visible church, testifying of the gospel of God in Christ. And so I think he says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In other words, it's a living sacrifice that he, called to this ministry, is living and dying in his service to the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in even the Lord's deliverances to him, the way in which he could testify to time and time again the Lord had delivered him. And this is something he'll elaborate on toward the end of the letter, but that it was a demonstration of the power of God and Christ through the gospel, and that is what had brought the gospel to Corinth and the people who had believed. And he tells them, don't forget that. And while there's much speculation about this carrying about the death of the Lord Jesus in our body, I think that verse 11 is the explanation. It's the most immediate explanation. I don't know that it satisfies at all, but I do think that verse 11 gives us a more immediate meaning of what Paul meant in verse 10. So listen to verse 10, where he says, "Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body," manifested, made known, listed out in terms of what God has done. And what is it? Verse 11, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested, listed out, and made known in our mortal flesh." In this real world, really serving the Lord Jesus, really testifying to the gospel, and really seeing the Holy Spirit transform and change people out of darkness into light, out of death into life. Paul says the gospel is effective and it's manifested in our living sacrifices unto the Lord. What the world sees as death and a dead end. Beloved, the world thinks we're on a dead end. The world thinks we're wasting and throwing away our lives. There are people who think because of the level of education and involvement that goes into training and preparation for the ministry, that it's really a wasted life. You would waste all your life and all your schooling and all your preparation and so forth. You would waste all of that on serving a dead end, as the world sees it, in terms of the gospel ministry. But that's what Paul is saying. See, here's the culminating irony, that this is the way that God is pleased to bring life, that we are living sacrifices, giving ourselves up to the service of Christ, the Christ who not only lived in this world, the Lord Jesus, but who rose from the dead and is glorified and is pleased by the wonderful mystery of his promises and presence to empower his gospel and his means of grace to transform sinners into saints. That's what had happened at Corinth. People who were sinners had been transformed into saints. Those sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God, saved and promised life and life eternal through Christ. That's what we never give up on. So Paul reminds us in verse 11 that ideas do have consequences. The philosophical ideas and worldviews have consequences to the way people live out and face these difficulties and these common struggles. But what he tells us, as he told the Corinthians, is that there is a power of life over death. So although the Apostle Paul uses rhetorical irony, engaging worldviews and philosophical ideas, the real world results of the Christian gospel are manifested, they're declared, they're listed out for us, working spiritual life in what the unbelieving world sees as dead. And so that's where the Apostle Paul draws this to a conclusion in verse 12 before he goes on. He says, "So then death is working in us, but life in you." Now, some have thought that the Apostle Paul maybe was being sarcastic here. I just believe he's being ironic. And I don't believe that irony is necessarily sarcastic or cynical. And I could pick up on another sentiment that the Apostle Paul uses throughout 2 Corinthians that we'll see from time to time. Actually, we've already seen it. But we could, I think, help to explain this verse 12 by saying, the Apostle Paul saying, "We are hated for the testimony of the gospel. Ministers, we are hated so that you may be loved." The world, the flesh, and the devil hate the gospel, the good news that comes from God through Jesus Christ. They hate the name of Jesus Christ, beloved. Don't think that it's innocent when people scorn the name of Jesus and use it in a joke or profane the name of Jesus Christ. That is not a joke. There is a deep-seated hatred for the exclusive claims that Jesus makes to be the only Savior. There is only one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And that connects everything in terms of Christian doctrine, from the Trinity to the Incarnation to the resurrection. All is bound up together in that. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is despised in the world. And so that's why the Apostle Paul can say that we are dead. We are being delivered to death because we are targeted and hated because we proclaim the exclusive mediation and salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. But in so doing, that is the very way that God is pleased to bring the message of salvation to others. And so you need to appreciate and understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here, even under other sentiments. We are hated so that you may be loved. So I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would sanctify to us the richness of this irony that sets us apart from the world, even though we inhabit common ground, even though we have common experiences, and even though we inhabit a common body in life and death. Yet there are unexpected results of the promise of the gospel, that there is life in us, deposited there as a treasure by the power of God. The same God who commanded light to shine into the darkness. We talked about that last week and how the doctrine of God the Creator is inseparably connected to God the Savior. And there are far-reaching implications when we start questioning God being the direct and personal Creator. And I mentioned that to you from Genesis to Revelation. One of the most favorite passages of Scripture I have is Revelation 4 and 5 that pulls the curtain back on the heavenly worship in the heavenly Holy of Holies. And there are antiphonal doxologies being declared and expressed to God the Creator and God the Savior. So when Paul says here that it is the God who commanded light to shine in the darkness is the same God who shines into our heart and deposits there the promise and the presence of eternal life. That is a treasure that we have in this common jar of clay that we share with the world, but that sets us apart as different in terms of the life that is found in Jesus Christ. So we'll go on next week to continue in the exposition here in chapter 4. We'll conclude chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. As a part of our rejoicing and our acknowledging the life that we have through faith in Jesus Christ, we celebrate that life in the Lord's Supper.